Let's pray together.
Father in heaven, we love that song. Drew sings it so well, plays it so well, sounds so good. Jesus is the King, the only thing that satisfies, the only thing that gives us joy. But Father, we know that very few people really believe that. Very few people, Father, really believe that you can have all this world. You can have the fun. You can have the worldly pleasure. You can have the money. All I need is Jesus. Father, there's only one person that really thinks that way. And that's the person who has grace applied to their heart. Father, we pray that today, through the preaching of the Word, you would apply grace to the hearts of people here today. Help us to see your holiness and realize that you're better than us. You're greater than us. Father, show us that today from your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation is the last book in your Bible. Revelation chapter 4. That is one of my favorite songs, Drew. Thank you for playing that song. In the morning when I rise, when I am alone, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. Revelation chapter 4. What I want to do for the next 4 weeks is to teach y'all what is the very core essentials of the gospel, the good news. So I would ask if you would make a very real commitment to say, I'll be here for the next 4 weeks. And for some reason you have to miss, then please listen to it on the computer or please pick up a CD, because today plus the next three are going to go hand in hand. It's really not going to be good for you to miss any of the next four. But in 5 weeks, which will put us somewhere around the middle or end of August, we are going to start going through the Gospel of Luke. And so we will be in the Gospel of Luke for a long time. There's 24 chapters in Luke, and we will be there for a long time. And I'm just going to go passage by passage through the Gospel of Luke. And so that's what's in store for us for the next, I don't know, couple of years will be the Gospel of Luke. But it'll be good for us. But before we do that, we are going to go through what is the Gospel, the 4 points of the Gospel. And we got to get this because we are not saved unless we understand the good news, unless we understand who God is and what makes that good news, unless we understand the bad news and what makes the good news the good news. The word gospel, which is used in our Bible, means good news. And what I want to do over the next 4 weeks is to take one of the 4 points each Sunday and get those to you so that you will understand it. This week, the three youth interns were asked to come to church. I don't remember if it was Tuesday or Thursday. We were asked to come to church ready with it written out, explaining what the gospel is. Now, I know that they know it. But they were asked to come written out, what is the gospel? And they came, and each of them had written out like a whole page, like a whole typed page like this, writing what they wanted to say the gospel was, and they didn't have it right. They were saying all kinds of things. I was able to joke with them about, what are you talking about here? You're just trying to think of every devotional you've ever been told. And then we sat in the hallway and I said, you remember when I taught the gospel in youth? What is the gospel? And they went, oh yeah. God's holy. And I'm not. I'm sinful. And that creates a problem. And the answer to that problem that Jesus died in my place. The fourth point is that if you respond by turning from yourself and believing that Jesus died in your place as an answer to your sin problem, God will save you. The good news is that you can be saved. But you're not going to be saved. And hear me on this. If you're here today and you're not saved, you won't be. You will not be. You will stand in judgment. God will say, get out of my face. Depart from me. He will send you to hell, and you'll be separated from God forever in suffering, in hell, with nothing fun there. You won't hang out with your buddies. You will be gone from God's presence forever if you do not embrace the good news for what the good news is. You will not be saved. There's no hope apart from the good news of Jesus. But those youth knew it. We asked them to come to explain it, and they didn't. But they knew it. And see, in order for us to be a church that wants to make an impact in people's lives, before we can ever tell somebody else the good news, we must really know the good news. And it starts with God and who God is. Today I want you to get this. There's 4 points to the gospel that I want every single one of us. In 4 weeks, I hope to be able to say to Miss Alma, I hope to be able to say to Tanya, I hope to be able to say to David, I hope to be able to say to Paul, I hope to be able to say to James, in 4 weeks, hey, what is the gospel? How would you communicate it? And I want us to be able to say that there's a holy God and we are sinful, we're not holy. And when unholy people in the presence of a holy God, that's a problem. That is a problem. And the answer to that problem is that for God so loved the world that He sent His Son to take our sins. The fourth point is that you must respond in faith and repentance. And I want every single one of us, from our teenagers that are starting to get it to our adults, to know that through and through. And so find no hope in yourselves, but all the hope in Christ. The first point is that God is holy. God is holy. Revelation chapter 4. What the book of Revelation is it is a revelation that's being revealed to John. Something is being revealed to him. There's not an S on Revelation. It's just one. It is one revealing to him, a revelation to John. God is showing John something. He was on an island, stuck there on an island in prison. That's where he is. And God comes and shows him something. Jesus comes to him and shows him this. Chapter 1, he sees Jesus. He's in awe of Jesus. He falls down at his feet as though he's dead, verse 17, in front of Jesus. Jesus in chapters 2 and chapter 3 gives him 7 letters that go to 7 different churches. And in those letters, he is talking about what it means to come back to a committed faith, a healthy faith. The churches need to be healthy, healthy churches. Which that's good for us to hear today. Because our desire is today, and it will be every day moving forward, that we want to be a healthy church. We're not okay to say that we're a church. We're not okay to say that we're a church and we're growing. We're not okay to say we're a church that had a good VBS. We want to be a healthy church. And in being a healthy church, we want to always preach the Word. We want to have the Word as our standard. We want to realize that when we read through the book of Exodus like we are doing in our scripture time, sometimes that's long and sometimes that's big words and sometimes that's a little confusing. But it's the Word of God and it's true and we're committed to that. The Word of God is the very thing that guides us. Part of being a healthy church is that we're committed to the Word. Part of being a healthy church is that we take membership seriously. If you're going to be a member of our church, you must walk with the Lord. You must hate sin. We must hold people accountable to sin. Part of being a healthy church is that we work. And we work hard. It's really not a way for you to be a member of the church and say, I don't really want to do anything. That doesn't make sense. I want to contribute. I want to be praying. I want to be giving. I want to be working. I want to be loving. I want to be serving. And these 2 chapters in Revelation 2 and 3 are to these churches, encouraging them for the things that they're doing right, but embracing them, confronting them with the things that they're doing wrong in an effort to make these churches healthy. And it is a message from God, from God's angels to the churches. And then we get to chapter 4, and we begin to see what John sees. Chapter 4 of Revelation. After this I looked. Remember, he's being shown a vision. And behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. Well, right now, things are making pretty good sense. John has been called to peek into heaven. God's showing him a vision. In heaven there is a throne. He is very much so in the Spirit. Means he is thinking correctly. He's in some crazy dream. This is accurate. This is God really revealing something to him. He's in the Spirit. And there's a throne there in heaven. And there is one seated on the throne. Notice that there is one seated on the throne. Verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. Now, I think that the 24 elders are representing the universal church, the church forever. They're sitting on thrones. They're sitting on thrones. They're representing the universal church forever, and they have crowns. The Bible tells us that when we get to heaven, the Lord will give us a crown. The 24 elders sitting on the 24 thrones are representing the church forever. They are in white garments. The Bible tells us that in Christ we have been washed white as snow. The church in Revelation is white, representing the purity that we have from our sins being washed away. Okay? Verse 5. From the throne, there's one seated on it, came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. That's easy. You might ask, what are the seven torches of fire? Well, it tells us what they are. That's the seven spirits of God. And the seven spirits of God are the Holy Spirit. Seven is perfection. The Revelation is a book of imagery. So the seven torches are the seven spirits, and the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit. Seven is perfection. So the Holy Spirit is around the throne, which Christ is seated on. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Many commentators say that the sea of glass like crystal around the throne is representing this. That it is transparent from heaven, or from earth to heaven. And that at this particular situation, everything is in view. Everything is in view, and we're going to move forward seeing that very thing. Everything is in view here. The sea is like glass before the throne. Every single thing is in view now. All of creation, all of heaven, and there is a throne. Everything is centered upon the throne. The Spirit is in perfection around the throne. There's one on the throne. The 24 elders are around the throne. They have their white, they have on their crowns. It's a beautiful picture. And there's more around the throne. On each side of the throne are four living creatures. They're alive, full of eyes in front and behind. What do we do with our eyes? We see. And there are eyes everywhere here. And these living creatures are able to see every single thing. There are eyes everywhere. They are alive. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle. And the four living creatures represent all of God's creation. That's why you have a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. The four living creatures represent all of God's creation, which all of God's creation, with eyes all around looking everywhere, are able to see everything that God has done. You know, the Bible speaks that creation is able to worship God. That creation worships God. Creation is for the glory of God. And there are places in the Psalms where it speaks of creation worshiping Him. There's also that place when Jesus rides in on a donkey. And He says, if these people don't praise Me, you better believe the rocks will. Because Jesus is the point of everything. Just like the throne here is the point of everything, and the four living creatures are representing all of creation, looking and seeing all that God has done. Now notice what happens. Around the throne of the living creatures, verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. This also helps us understand what the four living creatures are, as I'm telling you that they are creation. Now, the four living creatures are the creation of God, pointing to God, seeing all that God does. Now think about this. Does creation not, at all times, 24/7, with eyes all around, full of eyes all around and within, day and night, They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was in the past, who is right this very minute, and is to come in the future. Always God is holy." And this is what creation is saying. And the Bible would teach us that God is holy, and that creation is testifying of the glory of God. Creation is telling us how worthy and beautiful and glorious and majestic and magnificent and excellent Jesus and God are. The Bible is telling us that. Creation is telling us that. And in this passage right here, that's what we're saying. But let's take it a little bit further. When creation, at all times, day and night, never ceases to say, at all times, "Holy is God," watch what happens. We're coming back now to the elders, which is the church. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, whenever they do that, which when are they doing that? At all times, right? They're doing that at all times. It says that in verse 8. Whenever creation gives glory to God and cries out, "Holy, holy, holy are you, God." Look at this. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns. I'm sure you've heard that before. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Revelation 4, combine that with Revelation 5, is one of my favorite places in the whole Bible. Revelation 4 is all about everything pointing to the throne. Christ is there. Let's worship Him. If you start right in verse 8, what you have is all of creation saying, looking at Him, seeing Him, delighting in Him. "Look, I see everything. I see waterfalls. I see sunsets. I see children being born. I see beautiful animals. I see a lion roar. I see a giraffe with its spots. I see everything glorious." Creation does. And they never cease to say, day and night, "Holy, holy, holy are you, God. God, you are it. You are what everything is all about. You are the great thing, God. Holy are you. We point to you, God. We are continually pointing to you. I don't care if the Grand Canyon gets the praise. I want you to get the praise. God, you made it. I don't care if the sunset's beautiful. The sunset doesn't get the praise. God, you get the praise." And as creation is continually crying out, "Holy, holy, holy are you, God," when that happens, the 24 elders, the church, who realizes by grace through faith that and the blood of Christ that God is holy and creation is testifying on it, then the elders' response is yes, and they fall down. And any crown that they've been given, which is only by grace, the good works that God has prepared for us beforehand, they lay their crowns before the throne, and then they join into the song. And then they, the church, join in to the song. They cast their crowns. They fall down before Him. They worship Him who lives forever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And Revelation 4 is a picture of everything in heaven understanding God. Creation says, "You're holy, God. Holy, holy, holy." And when creation says, "God, you're holy," the church says, falls down, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." The church's response to knowing the holiness of God is that you are worthy. Wait a second, I'm not worthy. I shouldn't be receiving glory, honor, or power. It's you, God. And at this point right here in John's vision, he is seeing everything. He's seeing creation point to God and His holiness and His glory. He's seeing the church responding to that, pointing, bowing themselves down, getting rid of the attention, getting rid of the crowns, getting rid of the praises and saying, "It's you. Worthy are you, the one seated on the throne." And if you know chapter 5, it just continues on. Song breaks out. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are there. Skip with me to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne, okay, there's the throne, and the four living creatures, you know what that is, and among the elders, you know what that is, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Now listen to this, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Here's the song they're singing. Revelation 4 and 5 is everything worshiping God. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, Jesus. Jesus, you lamb, you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard, look at this, I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Revelation 4 and 5, y'all, is so glorious. It's a picture of what worship's supposed to look like. It's a picture of everything realizing God is the point. It's a picture of creation crying out, "God, you're holy." It's a picture of the redeemed crying out, "God, you're worthy." It's awesome. What I want us to focus on today is the holiness of God. The nature, the attribute of God that they cry out in Revelation 4:8, "Holy, holy, holy are you." It's the Lord God Almighty. Well, what is holiness? What is holiness? When I used to teach Super Church, we went through this four-point gospel several times because we've got to get it. Nobody is saved. None of you are saved if you don't understand the gospel. If you don't understand it, the gospel, the good news. We would teach them, the kids, that the first point is that God is holy. And what does that mean? Well, we taught them very simply that it means perfect without sin. Perfect without sin. Wayne Grudem writes that God's holiness means that He is separated from sin and devoted to seeking His own honor. That God is separated from sin and devoted to seeking His own honor. John MacArthur writes that God's attribute of holiness means that He is untouched and unstained by the evil in the world. He is absolutely pure and perfect. God is holy. And I think that in some let me not think about it too much kind of way, you would agree that God is holy. Maybe the people around us would agree that God is holy. But in reality, the way people live and people's comings and goings, they don't really think that God is holy. Or else they don't understand it when they hear that God is holy. When we say that God is holy and that He's separated from sin and that He's untouched and unstained by the evil in the world, that ought to get your attention. That ought to get your attention. When we say that God is holy, we're meaning that He's different from us. He's greater than us. We are sinful. We are unholy, and that's next week. See, God is holy, and He hates sin. He's perfect in absolutely every way. He is. Exodus 15 says, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Psalm 99 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion." God is holy and He's other. Being holy means that He cannot be touched or fazed by sin. He hates it. He absolutely hates it. What does that mean for us? What does it mean when we start talking about the holiness of God? What does that mean for us? St. Augustine writes, "What is that which gleams through me and smites my heart without wounding it?" Let me say that again. What is that which gleams through me and smites my heart without wounding it? I am both a shudder and a glow. Listen to this quote. A shudder insofar as I am unlike it. A glow insofar as I am like it. Talking about the holiness of God. The holiness of God at work in me. In the sense that I am not like it, I shudder. This is not good. There's a holy God that I stand before. I'm in His presence even now. He made me. And yet I do not behold His glory. I'm more into me. But as much as I am like it, I glow. That's what Augustine writes. John Calvin writes, hence that dread and amazement, speaking of the holiness of God, hence that dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. Listen. Men are never, hear me, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance, not significance, insignificance, until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. See, the good news starts with a holy God. He made us. That's what Revelation 4 and 5 is all about. There's a God that's perfect and He made us. Part of God's attributes in that He's holy is that He's also good and that He's gracious. And in Revelation chapter 1, we have John realizing that before a holy God, I'm in trouble. And he falls down, verse 17, at his feet as though dead. But if you look at Revelation chapter 1, when that happens, verse 17, when I saw Him, the Holy One, I fell at His feet as though dead. Here's the thing about God. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, fear not. And that's how God is. What we've got to understand about God and His holiness is that His holiness will not, under any circumstances, be compromised. God's holiness will not be compromised. He is perfect and He hates sin. He cannot stand it. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. As you sit there at 2 Samuel 6, as you're turning there, I want to tell you this. The holiness of God is something that we used to bank on in Christianity and in religion. We used to operate, especially in the older days, that everybody understood that God was perfect. You fear God. You revere Him. That's why we have older people who kind of understand what it means to be respectful and reverent toward God. And we have younger people that don't. Kind of had an appreciation for the holiness of God. For the character of God. For the nature of God. But that's gone. And nowadays, we kind of think that God and His love or God and His holiness means, well, He's got my back, and no matter what, He'll always be there for me. While that is true in Christ, that is not true outside of Christ. Do you hear me on that? And while that is true in Christ, that is not true outside of Christ. If you want nothing to do with God, then God wants nothing to do with you. Until God comes to you and saves you by grace. We've got to understand God's holiness. And in the Old Testament, we have this book that is just all about the holiness of God, the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is hard to read. It at times is technical. It at times is wordy. But it's about the holiness of God. And it is laws for the priesthood, laws for the Levites. But the whole book of Leviticus, if you don't understand it, is hard to read. But if you understand it, then it'll start making sense to you. I give you an excerpt from Leviticus chapter 11. For I am the Lord your God. This is God speaking. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. That's the whole point. Drew quoted 1 Peter, in which 1 Peter's quoting Leviticus. Be holy as I am holy is our calling from God. God says in Leviticus, be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defy yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Fee and Stewart, in their book, Teaching How to Read Books of the Bible, say, at the heart of all this is the fact, the book of Leviticus, is the fact that God is holy. And you've got to get that. You will not ever be a people of God unless you first understand the holiness of God. If you're here today and you think, well, I'm a child of God because God loves me, but you don't understand His holiness, then you're probably not a child of God because you have not understood your wretchedness, which will be next week. You don't understand that there's nothing good in you at all. At all, nothing. You won't understand that until you see yourself in light of God's holiness. Christianity is this. Hear me in a nutshell. Christianity is this. That God is so absolutely holy and perfect that He cannot stand you. And in His love, He sent His Son to die for you so that He could have a relationship with you. But until you are done with, hear me. Until you are done with and come to the end of yourself and say, I can't stand in God's holiness, but it's only because of Christ that He loves me. Inside of Christ, I now come to Him by grace through faith. I believe that Christ did that to bring me to God. And He loves me in such a way that He made it possible for a stinking sinner like me to have a relationship with Him, to bask in His love. And that's our Christianity. That God's holiness hates our sin. Leviticus is saying that He is holy. You have got to get this. You have got to get His holiness. We cannot compromise that. If we don't talk about God's holiness, then that means we're unable to talk about our sin. And if we don't talk about our sin, then nobody leaves their sin. If we have people coming into the church or joining the church or saying they're getting saved, but they haven't left their sin, they haven't died to self, they haven't been crucified with Christ, as Paul said, as we memorize from Galatians 2:20. If this has not happened, guess what? We have a lot of people trying to act like the church that's not the church. And so you know what? You have a lot of bickering and you got a lot of selfishness and you have no ministry. It all comes back to understanding who God is. Because we won't understand who we are until we understand who God is. But today's about understanding who God is. We got to get that He's holy. So here we are in 2 Samuel 6. It's an awesome passage. Incredible passage. If you never read it before, you're going to be in awe. 2 Samuel chapter 6. They're trying to move the ark. They are trying to move the ark. And the ark is where the presence of God would come. It's not that big. They could move it with a couple men. They have restrictions in the book of Numbers, in the law, on how to move the ark. There are rings on the side of the ark. They were to put poles through the rings and perhaps four men carry it on their shoulders. They were to carry the ark. The ark was not to be touched. It is God. You cannot touch God. You cannot look at God. As we learned from Moses, unless you come through Christ. They're moving the ark, what they're doing. They've got David with them, and they're moving the ark. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning of verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. That sound like a good time? That sounds like a really good time, right? That's what's going on. They're really happy. You ever had one of those moments where the best day turns into a bad day just like that? When you back out of your driveway with your door, car door open, that turns into a bad day really quickly. That happened to me 2 weeks ago. They're having an awesome time. They're worshiping the Lord. Their hearts are merry before the Lord. What a great thing. All these instruments are being used. Things are going good. They're transporting the ark. But as I've told you already, they're going about it in the wrong way. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. You get the picture? They're walking, they're getting there to the threshing floor of Nacon, and the oxen stumble. So they've got the ark on a wagon. You're not supposed to carry the ark on a wagon, you're supposed to carry it so that that can't happen. They've got it on a wagon, the oxen start to stumble, where if you've got something sitting on a wagon, and the oxen stumble, what's going to happen? The wagon's going to fall, the wagon's going to tip, and God's presence is going to fall. Now, let's think about this. Look what happens. When that begins to happen, what does Uzzah do? He puts out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. Is he serious? What's he trying to do here? Is he trying to keep God from falling on the dirt? The presence of God from falling on the dirt? Is that what he's doing? It seems like he's doing a good thing, right? It's about to fall. Okay, I'll catch it. Look what God does in verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was upset because he didn't even think they were going to be able to get the ark to where it was supposed to go. Numbers chapter 4 says clearly in verse 15, they must not touch the holy things lest they die. Touching the ark of God, the presence of God, was a direct violation against God's law. They were not to do that, and they knew that. There is a correct way to transport the ark. They were not doing that. If you carry the ark on a wagon, there's a chance the wagon could fall, and the ark could fall, and it falls. And what do you have to do if it falls? You'd have to pick it up. It didn't fall here. He tries to stop it. Well, when you touch God's presence and the holiness of God, you are to die immediately. And that's what happens. What was Uzzah thinking? Was he doing something good? You're probably here thinking, well, that's ridiculous. I hope you're not thinking, who does God think he is? But let me ask you a question. The Bible says that our hearts are wicked and deceitful. The Bible says that there's nothing good in us. The Bible says in Isaiah 64 that our righteousness, that your very best, your best day in the world, the best deed you've ever done is like a filthy rag. The Bible says that our righteousness is like filthy rags. Did Uzzah forget that, or did he even know it when he reaches out to touch the holiness of God? Let's take it a step further. Does Uzzah think for a second that he's cleaner than the dirt the ark would have hit? I want you to think about that for a minute. Do you think your heart is cleaner than the dirt on the ground? That dirt on the ground is tarnished by our sin. The Bible says that our whole world is under the fall. But the truth is, that dirt doesn't do anything in disobedience to God. But your heart does every single day. Our hearts are focused on us. And it's not until we're ready to get past ourselves and place our faith in Christ who hung on the cross that the holiness of God can be appeased for our sin. God, in His holiness, has a right hatred for sin. That's called His wrath. And His anger burns at sin. What in the world was Uzzah thinking here? Or was he just not thinking? We try to teach the youth that they cannot live without thinking. You got to think before you live. This reminds me of Eli just Friday night at the cookout. When we got here, Eli was hungry. That's not uncommon. He got a bag of Cheetos, and in no time he had eaten the whole bag of Cheetos. You saw Eli, he was covered in orange. Cheetos are pretty messy. He also combines a lot of slobber with that. So there's orange slobber everywhere. And then he wants, with his hands covered in that, he wants you to pick him up. You know what I did? No. I don't want to, Eli. I don't want to pick you up. My clothes would be stained. God is like that. We can't stain Him. We're sinful. And the answer is not that it'll be okay. And the answer is not, well, he'll find a way to work it out. The answer is not that in his being like a grandfather, he'll ignore that and he'll spoil us. And the answer is not that he loves us anyway. The answer is that he sent Christ to die for us. And that only in Christ are we accepted before His holiness. He hates sin. And if you think it's you having found a way to do better because you go to church that's pleasing to God, you're wrong. But if you think it's you that is so filthy in all of your disobedience and your wicked heart, and even in your self-righteousness. When I say wicked heart, I don't mean that you're bad. I mean that you're good and you think you're good. But Christianity is that we are only right before God if we are consumed by Christ. For God made Him who knew no sin to be our sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There's nothing righteous about you unless all of you is Christ. And you get Christ if you'll believe in Him. If you'll cast everything on Him. The first point of the good news is that God is holy. The second point is that you're not. You know your heart better than I do. It's a mess. Hear me, I promise you. Sinful people don't want to mess with a holy God unless they have found themselves in the crucified Christ on the cross. There is where love is found. There is where grace is found. There is where acceptance is found. Redemption is found. Newness of life is found. But in the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus. And if you begin to see that today, you can respond by believing and turning from your sinful ways. That's what it means to be saved. God is holy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love your holiness. But we stand in awe of it, God. And we realize that your holiness is a dangerous, dangerous thing. It should not be treated lightly. God, help us to not be so proud and foolish to act like, oh, it'll be okay. No, it won't be okay. Jesus gives several examples of Him saying, no, you're wrong. No, depart from me. I never knew you. Go to hell. Father, the Bible says that whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old things are passing away and the new things have come. Father, we pray that this morning there would be many who find themselves in Christ. God, help us as a church to have a healthy view of your holiness and so fear you and so tremble at you. But realize that in your grace you come to us saying, Father, or you come to us saying, child, I love you. Turn from yourself and trust in Christ. God, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.